Welcome this bank holiday weekend to our service celebrating the lives of John and Charles Wesley. Now, throughout the evening, we're going to explore some of the history and experiences that led to some of the hymns that we're going to sing and the experiences that shaped their lives. It's John who is credited with the establishment of the Methodist Church, 4,800 Methodist churches in the UK still today, and worldwide there are said to be 75 million Methodist believers. And here's a fact for you as well, that the Ealing Pentecostal Church has many of its roots in Methodism, because many of the early Pentecostal preachers, all the people that joined Ealing, came from Methodist churches. So there's a link there, so there's a legacy. Here's a little bit of trivia for you as we start. John Wesley, a man small in stature, 5'4" tall. He is estimated to have travelled 250,000 miles preaching, and preached over 40,000 times. Wow. And wrote over 400 books and pamphlets. We're going back to the 1700s now, and this is quite remarkable, because it said that he gave away £30,000 in his lifetime. That's a lot of money to give away in this day and age, let alone then. He was a vegetarian, depending on which biography you read, but certainly he abstained from salty and rich meats. And he came to Honley and preached in Honley in 1772 when he was 69 years old. All right, so we can thank him for coming here, because I'll make mention of that later on in a minute or two. Charles Wesley wrote, well, again, 6,500 hymns. Depending on which book you read. Some say as many as 7,000, some put it more at 5,500. Most in their original form contained a dozen verses or more, some up to 22 verses. We're not going to sing songs with 22 verses. And actually, it's more accurate to say that when Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, he actually wrote a poem, because somebody else put the music to it at a later stage. And his brother John, after he had written the 22 verses the night before, edited them down a bit and said, don't like that one, don't like that one. And you're left with the favourites, verses that John chose. Some verses were written in Latin. Someone once said that Methodism, at its simplest, is a choir founded by John to sing the hymns of Charles. Now that might be quite true. In John Wesley's hymn book that he produced in 1761, he had an annex at the back which just gave some regulations or directions for hymn singing. I thought them quite amusing. He must have been quite a man to meet. He said, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift your voice with strength. Don't be afraid of your voice now, nor be ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. In other words, he's saying, well, you're not afraid to sing pop songs, so why should you be afraid to sing hymns? Sing modestly. Don't bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together so as to make a melodious, clear sound. Sing in tune. Might be some easier for others. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep in it. Do not run before nor stay behind it, but attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care you sing not too slow. It's John Wesley saying this, not me. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Amen. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered continually to God. Well, that's a good instructions, isn't it? And that's great for us tonight. Now then, we're going to sing our first hymn. But before I do that, let me just tell you the history behind it. We're going to sing a song, Jesus, the Name High Over All. And this was written after Charles Wesley was preaching at Laneast Church on the edge of Bodmin Moor in Cornwall, 6th of August, 1744. And in the congregation, there was a load of drunk men, worse the wear for drink. not quiet, but rather tipsy. And as he was preaching, they started to ridicule Charles Wesley. They started to blaspheme. They started to poke fun at him and cause a bit of a riot. This was in the full flow of his preaching. Well, what do you think Charles did? He said, "Who is it who's making all that noise? Who is it who's pleading for the devil?" And then there was a man that says, "I am he." And this is what Charles wrote in his diary. "I set myself against Satan's advocate and drove him out of the Christian assembly. Begone in the name of Jesus," because Jesus is the name high over all. So there's a cue for our first hymn. Was born on the 28th of June, 1703. Now, how many of you have got a lot of children? How many have got a lot of children? How many children do you have, Elaine? Seven.
Oh, no.
Seven. Find it something we didn't know about. Three. Debbie, you can beat that, can't you?
Four.
Okay, all right. Anybody beat four children? Okay, right, okay, well, John Wesley was child number 15 of 19 of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. He was the second of three surviving sons. The first son to be named John died in infancy. And by the way, if you think 19 is a lot of children to have, Susanna, his mother, came from a family of, wait for it, 25. Charles was born on December the 18th, 1707, the 18th child of 19, and the youngest of three surviving sons. He's described as being so small and frail that when he was born, that it seemed that he was more dead than alive. One account says that he didn't cry or open his eyes for 2 months. His father was the rector of the parish church at Epworth. History tells us that he was always in debt, and he was a man uncomfortable with the rituals of the Church of England. But if anyone had any religious zeal, it was Susanna in those young days of John and Charles. And his mother, who had a very strict regime in the house, that if the children were to cry, they were taught to cry softly. The moment children could talk, they were taught to pray. The moment the children could read, they were taught to read the Bible. Susanna, to her credit, set aside 1 hour each week when she would teach her children individually about spiritual matters. So, you know, if you think about it, you're going to sit down with your children, you're going to talk to them about God, you're going to talk to them about Jesus, and you're going to do it on a one-to-one basis. Now, that might be enough with one. It might be enough with four, but with 19, probably not with 19 at home at the same time, granted. But you can see what a dedicated and committed mother she was. Not only did she teach individually, but to her whole family at once. She read the Bible and taught from it, read sermons, and gave her own sermons to her own children. And because others heard about this, neighbours and family and friends, they said, can we come and listen as well? So it wasn't long before she, in the rectory at Epworth, had her own home meeting where she was reading the Bible and sharing sermons. Now, her husband, who was the rector at the time, who was away in London, heard about these home meetings that she was having in the rectory, which, if you think about it, in the 1700s, in the Church of England, was quite anathema. It wasn't the kind of thing that you did, thank you very much. Her husband, the rector, demanded that she put a stop to it. But this is what she replied. It's a plain fact that this is one thing that has brought more people into the church than ever anything did in such a short time. We used not to have above 20 or 25 at the evening service, whereas we have now between 200 and 300, which is more than came before. You can hear her telling her husband, can't you? You know, slow down, you know. You think you can do better? Back to 1709, and there was a big fire at the rectory. Susanna, who was expecting a 19th child, waded through the flames, and as did the rest of the family. And as the fire roared, there was an impromptu family roll call, and they discovered that 5-year-old John was missing, until they saw him just waving from an upstairs window. His agonised father, John, saw him, attempted to enter the building, but was beaten back twice by the intense heat. Believing the boy was to be lost, Samuel called on the rest of the family together, commending to God in prayer. And actually, if you see this picture that's been drawn, there's John there praying down the bottom. And here's John upstairs. And what happened is that while someone was told to go and get a ladder, some of the neighbours decided that they were going to form a human pyramid and rescue John. And in fact, history goes that the man at the top fell the first time and had to climb again. And within a number of seconds, in about 5 seconds of rescuing John and John being on the ground, the whole roof caved in. If it had happened earlier, or if the roof had caved out, everybody would have been killed. But gracefully and thankfully, John was saved. His father was not so unnaturally overjoyed at his brave rescue. And recording later, he says, I could not believe it until I had kissed him 2 or 3 times. The rectory was rebuilt. But the fire and the rescue of John was to have a profound effect on Susanna, his mother, who said this, I do intend to be more particularly careful of the soul of this child that thou hast so mercifully provided for than ever I have been, that I may endeavour to instill into his mind the principles of thy true religion and virtue. Lord, give me grace to do it sincerely and prudently. So in other words, what she thought, well, God has rescued this boy from this fire. That means that he's a special child and I'm going to take extra special care of him now. And I'm going to do everything that I can to teach him about God and teach him about Jesus and teach him about the Bible and everything. And that she did. And so by the age of 10, not only could he read and write English, wait for it, but he could also read and write Latin. He could also read and write Greek. And by the way, his elder brother Samuel, who was 19 at the time, was teaching him Hebrew at the same time. 10 years old. Now, we have all this malarkey, don't we, nowadays, about the children having a certain reading age by the age of 10 and all these bits and pieces that Ofsted do and what have you. Now, could you imagine it? If you were living in those days, can he read and write Greek? Can he read and write Latin? Can he read and write Hebrew? Absolutely amazing. So you can see here that God had his hand upon him. He was a bright child, he was an intelligent child, but God's hand was upon him, and he was destined for great things. He went to Charterhouse School, and later he went to Oxford to do a BA, and we'll catch up with more of John's story in a minute. But that's after we've sung Love Divine, or Love's Excelling. A favourite hymn that you have, maybe you had it sung at your wedding, we had it sung at our wedding. We're going to sing this one together right now. Charles wrote over 6,500 hymns. It's said that he wrote at least 10 lines of verse a day, and John edited his hymns often disregarding two-thirds of the verses, as we already said. What's interesting about Charles Wesley's hymns is that they often allude to scripture or use the language of the Bible. So, for example, if you're reading the Bible all day and using it as the main book that you read, it's obvious that the kind of words that you're going to use in your poetry, in your hymn writing, are going to be the kind of words that are found in the Bible. So it's very biblical, the language, the words that he uses. But also, throughout his hymns, he references scripture, or alludes to scripture verses, perhaps not so obviously. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, O Thou Who Camest From Above. And in this hymn, there are 25 references to scripture. I'm just going to go through the first verse first of all. O Thou Who Camest From Above is a reference to John 3:31, which says, the one who comes from heaven is above all. So Charles is reminding himself, he's reminding the people that are reading his poetry, singing his hymns, that Jesus is the one who's come from above. He is God himself, O thou who camest from above. God incarnate, the God who came and dwelt amongst us, John 3:31. The pure celestial fire to impart. reference to 1 Kings 18:39. Now, if you were here this morning with our service that was aimed at the family this morning, we're doing Elijah. And we're doing Elijah and the prophets of Baal at the moment. And if you remember the story, if you don't, I'll tell you it now. Israel were worshipping a foreign god, and they turned away from God, and they were worshipping Baal, who was a foreign god, a god that Elijah was wanting to show was powerless. So God told Elijah to get all the prophets of Baal, and there were 650, to build a sacrifice to Baal, and for Elijah on his own to also build a sacrifice. So there were 650 prophets of Baal, there was just one Elijah. And Elijah said, okay then, you pray to your God and you ask your God to consume your sacrifice with fire. Well, the story goes, you can read about it in 1 Kings 18, that they ranted and raved all day, they cut themselves, they did goodness knows what, and at the end of the day, Baal was silent. And then Elijah comes to the sacrifice that he has built for God, and he asks everyone to pour water over it. And more water. And more water. And then he prays that God would send the fire to show his power and his glory to everyone, so that he could demonstrate that the god Baal was nothing, but the God of Israel, the Lord, was really God. And the story goes that Elijah prayed and the fire fell. The fire came from heaven. And God demonstrated his power. So, what Charles Wesley is saying, he says, you came from above, now come and reveal your power in my heart. Kindle a flame of sacred love. That's a reference to 1 Chronicles 21:26, where David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings. Sacrifices were offered in love. Charles Wesley was offering his sacrifice, and now he was saying, come and be pleased with my sacrifice that I'm offering. Show your power and accept it on the mean altar of my heart, Leviticus 9:24, which is, again, another reference how the Israelites burnt offerings on the altar. But what Charles Wesley is saying is that I want to serve you and offer my sacrifice to you from my heart. Don't want it to be an outward ritual, but I want it to be something from the inside. And so I pray, God, that you who came from above would come and light the fire in my heart that would show that you are pleased with the sacrifice, the humble sacrifice that I offer to you. Show your power. So throughout the whole hymn, he completely and continually references scriptures. We won't talk about any more about that hymn, but what we will do, we'll sing it. forward then. We're moving to the 1720s. When at Christchurch, Oxford, training for the ministry, John began to realise that his faith was not like the faith of others. He thought that he was a Christian. He was following rules. He thought that he was a good Christian. But then when he met others, he realised that their faith was different from his because they loved Jesus. One night he discovered that the Christchurch porter where he was at Oxford University had only one coat, and his only nourishment that day had been a glass of water. Yet Wesley discerned his heart was full of gratitude. He said to the man, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie on. What else do you thank him for?" "I thank him that he's given me life and being, and a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him." Wesley was beginning to be challenged that there was something missing from his own friendship with God. After graduating from Oxford, John became a Church of England minister. He was ordained on September 19th, 1727. Because he'd been brought up in a very disciplined environment, he continued to live a very disciplined life into adulthood. Here are just some of the rules that he had for himself. Number one, begin and end every day with God and sleep not immoderately. History tells us that he got up at 4 o'clock every morning. Avoid drunks and busybodies and idle talk. Never on any account pass a day without setting aside at least an hour devotion. Avoid all manner of passion, vain books and vain plays. And you might have thought that he may have, with all these rules and the background of a mother and father who are passionate about God, okay with God. But he knew that he wasn't. He preached on one occasion, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." The newly ordained Church of England minister, he preached it, and he wasn't happy with it. He asked his brother Samuel, his older brother Samuel, just to have a look at the text to see whether he could make any comments about it. And his brother gave this opinion. He actually thought the sermon was good. He thought it was all right. He thought it was theologically okay. But he said its main deficiency, probably, was the fact that it was preached by somebody who had no experience of what he was talking about. And it's amazing, really, that he was a Church of England minister preaching about Jesus, preaching about salvation, preaching about God's love, but he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. It was just head knowledge, not heart knowledge. One other thing that really sort of made him think was when he was on a visit to Georgia, a new colony in America in 1733, and he was travelling by boat, and he was on the boat, there was a group of Moravian Christians, and it was a Sunday. And the Moravian Christians were singing there, having their service on deck, and obviously John Wesley must have been observing. And suddenly there was a great storm that blew up, and the Moravians kept singing the psalms, and kept singing and preaching and what have you. And history goes that there was one almighty thunderbolt, and one of the ship's masts cracked and fell right in front of them. You know, and John Wesley was frightened for his life. He thought the boat was going to sink. What did the Moravian Christians do? They didn't blink an eyelid. They kept singing. They kept praising the Lord. They kept singing their hymns. They were not frightened. They weren't frightened to die. And John Wesley was thinking to himself, how is it that these people were not afraid to die? He asked the people afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" And the man said, "I thank God, no." Wesley was not satisfied. "But were not your women and children afraid?" he inquired. "No," came the reply. "Our women and children are not afraid to die." John Wesley realised that he was afraid to die. Later on, a Moravian minister, when he landed in Georgia, August Spannenberg, was quite blunt with him. And he said to him, "Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God?" Taken aback, Wesley wasn't really sort of used to having these questions asked him. realizing he's being taken aback, the minister said to him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Wesley paused and then replied, "I know that he is the saviour of the world." "True," said the persistent questioner, "but do you know he has saved you?" Seeking to avoid the main thrust of the question, Wesley answered, "I hope that he has died to save me." Still not satisfied, Spannenberg, the Moravian minister, came to the point, "Do you know yourself that Jesus died for you?" Wesley replied, "I do." But in his journal later that day, he wrote the words, "But I fear they were vain words." Later on, John would write of these times as a time when he pinned his trust on not being so bad as other people and following sets of rules for his salvation. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because things haven't changed. Because lots of people today pin their hopes on salvation by following a set of rules and looking at the person next to them and saying, "Well, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. I'm all right. I'm a good Christian." But John Wesley realized that wasn't good enough. We'll pick up what happens next after I'm next to him in a few moments. Okay. Which is, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." just talked about John being confused and having an inner struggle in his life and beginning to wonder whether he really was a Christian and beginning to think to himself, what is it that everybody else seems to know that I don't? And it was also similar of Charles, who was also a Church of England minister. Isn't it funny? Not saying anything against the Church of England, but just making the comment that a lot of people could be preachers, a lot of people can wear dog collars, but not necessarily know that Jesus is their Lord and Saviour. And for so many years, this was John and Charles' experience, and Charles had that experience where he knew that God was his God and that he was assured of salvation on the Sunday, May the 21st, 1738. It was a Pentecost weekend. And Charles had spent the first 3 weeks of May 1738 in an inner turmoil. He was confused. He was going round and round in circles. He just couldn't get his head around what it meant really to be a Christian. He couldn't get his head about what it meant to know Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. He couldn't quite equate, you know, the idea that I thought I was a Christian because I obeyed a load of rules and I was better than everybody else. He couldn't get it into his mind that salvation was by faith and by grace. He didn't understand it. This turmoil was going around in his life in the early weeks of May 1739. And at the end of the month, or well, in the middle of the month, on May the 19th, he contracted pleurisy and was ended up in bed. And for 10 days he was in a fevered state of uncertainty. And he had to stay at the house of a gentleman called John Bray, who was a brass worker. And John Bray knew Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. He trusted Jesus as his Lord. And he prayed with Charles and he sang hymns and he gathered around him and encouraged him and read the Bible to him throughout this time when he was ill. During this time, Charles was especially struck by the verse Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He began to understand that God loved him and gave his only son on the cross to die for him. We can obey as many rules as we like. We can follow as many disciplines as we like. We can get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read the Bible for 4 hours and pray for 4 hours and do nothing else but talk about God. But yet, if we don't know Jesus by faith and that he loves us, and we think that it's all about obeying rules, then we've missed the plot. We got the wrong idea. And the idea that, you know, we are saved by works, as I've said before a few moments ago, is not an unusual idea. It's an idea that's very prevalent today. That, you know, if we're good, yeah, I believe, so people say, I believe that when we die, God will meet us and it'll tick off how good we've been. And depending on how good we've been, God will accept us. And you might say to them, well, you've sinned, haven't you? You've done something wrong. Well, yes, I know, but God will balance out the good with the bad. Well, that's a bit silly, that kind of thinking, when you think about it, because if you were driving around the ring road in Huddersfield, and you went through the green traffic light, and then you went through a red traffic light, and then the police car came up right behind you and he stopped you and he said, excuse me, did you not see that red light going through? You went through a red light? And he said, well, yeah, okay, red light. And he says, well, I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And then you say, well, actually, officer, let me off going through that red light because the previous junction I went through the green light. Going through the green light balances out me going through the red light. Absolutely stupid, isn't it? But that's the way that some people think, possibly how John and Charles thought, that, you know, the good weighs out the bad. If you're good enough, God will let you in. And that's what it's all about, being a good Christian, doing your good Christian duty. I'm a good Christian, I'm a good person, so some people say. But the Bible also tells me that however good we are, we all fall short of God's standard. So even the best of us, even the Mother Teresa's, still fall short, even the Billy Grahams of this world, still fall short of the required standard that God requires of them. And none of us are good enough to enter heaven. We all deserve to live a life eternally separated from God. So there's a problem here. None of us are good enough. None of us are going to get to heaven. None of us are going to enjoy heaven and a time eternally with God. We're all destined for hell. And God saw that that wasn't good. So he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Now Jesus was the Son of God, the one who, as man, as God, came into this world to live as man a perfect life. And when he died on the cross, he died instead of us. Where we deserve to die, he took the penalty for us. It's a bit like going to court, if you like, that you stand before the judge, and the judge says, okay, you've done this, you've done that, okay, here's the penalty. £1,000, fine, otherwise you're going to prison. And then somebody comes up in the court and says, I'll pay your fine for you, because, you know, I've got £1,000 to pay, so he pays the fine for me. And he said, wow, thank you very much. I couldn't pay the fine, but somebody else did it for me so that I might go free. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. He paid the penalty for us because he didn't want us to pay the penalty so that we could go free and have life in all its fullness. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the verse, a popular verse, many people know it in church circles, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not die but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not because you obey a set of rules, but because you believe and accept the payment that Jesus has paid for you when he died for you on the cross. He said, well, that's amazing. I don't have to do anything. No, Jesus has done it for you. You see, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world, because every other religion in the world says, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and you've got to do this before God will accept you. Christianity says, I've already done it for you. All you've got to do as it set the gift of God. All we have to say is thank you to Jesus for dying for us. Accept that he died for us that we might be forgiven. Turn around from pleasing ourselves to pleasing him. It's what we call salvation by grace, God's unmerited favour. It's what we call salvation by faith alone, not by works, not by behaviour. And by this we mean that we have eternal life, not because of anything good that we've done, but by believing everything that Jesus has done. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's this fact, it's this knowledge that eluded John and Charles for so many years. They couldn't grasp the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he had done it for them because he loved them. And it wasn't about obeying rules and ticking the box, but by accepting God's gift. And Charles, on May the 21st, it suddenly dawned on him that it was everything that Jesus had done for him on the cross that meant that he was saved, nothing that he had to do. John Bray's sister, who like Charles had been struggling towards faith all week, had come into the full assurance of salvation 2 days earlier. The penny had dropped for her. It wasn't being good that saved her, it was faith in Jesus. With great temerity, she decided that she was going to go and tell Charles what had happened in her life and what could happen for Charles. So she ran up the stairs, and on the landing, she was about to go into Charles's room, but fear struck her. She didn't want to. So instead of going and talking to him face to face, she shouted outside the bedroom door on the landing. And this is what she shouted. She said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe, and you shall be healed of your infirmities. Now, you've got to remember that Charles had pleurisy at the time, and he awoke in a bit of a daze. And he thought it was God speaking to him. He did. This is what history says. He thought it was God speaking to him. Well, in fact, in a funny way, it was God speaking to him. He was speaking to him through this lady. And the woman was saying, arise and believe. Believe. All you've got to do. Not behave yourself, but believe. Excuse me. And you should be healed. And the story goes that Charles was absolutely amazed, thought it was God speaking to him, got up that moment, and not only received the assurance that God loved him, but also was completely healed from that day on of his pleurisy. So God was, talk about healing being a modern day thing in the church, or, you know, God was healing in those days as well. Hallelujah. He was in Bible times. Still healing today, by the way, as well. Great. Good. What are we going to see? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And it said that Charles Wesley wrote this hymn after he had come to realise that Jesus loved him.
Jesus.
Charles gets saved, he realizes that salvation is by faith. He heard Mr. Bray's wife shout on the landing and thought it was God speaking. Those believe words there made him get up and believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour, not by works but by faith alone. And of course, John was still in a quandary himself, and he was still, hadn't discovered for himself what it really meant to be a Christian. And history says that when he found out about Charles, he went to him and they sang a hymn and they said a prayer. And Charles went away confused and in a turmoil greater than ever. And it was only a few more days before John himself was to have that encounter that enabled him to realise that salvation was through faith alone. It was the May the 24th, 1738, on the Wednesday after the Sunday, that Charles had been saved. It was a few days later at a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. Someone was reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. This is what he heard. Faith is a divine work in us, which changes us. It makes us completely different men in the heart, disposition and mind. Faith brings the Holy Spirit. John Wesley understood what Paul wrote in the Bible. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We simply put our faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit reassures us that we're his children. How do we know that we are his children? The Spirit bears witness to us, warms our hearts, if you like, that we are his children, because we trust in him. John Wesley wrote in his diary, that night after hearing Martin Luther's words, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. In other words, he felt that God had saved him, not because of law, of keeping loads of rules, but by believing in Jesus and trusting in him alone. Here's the question for you, really. Who are you trusting in, or what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in just being good to save you? Because we've already discovered that being good isn't good enough. The only way that you can know that Jesus is your Lord and have that assurance of salvation, have that assurance that when you die, that you're not going to be frightened of what's going to be the other side. What you can be assured of tonight is that if you trust in Jesus, you will have eternal life with him. You too can know that assurance. And I want to encourage you tonight just to put your faith, not in works, but upon the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you on the cross. Put your faith in the price that he paid for you so that you might live. Put your faith in the fact that he died for you that you might live. Turn around and trust in him. Don't trust in your own works. Trust in what God has already done for you. If you want to know more about what it means to know, to be a Christian, have a word with the person that brought you tonight, or have a word with me afterwards, or have a word with somebody else who attends this church, and they'd be delighted to tell you more about what it means to be a Christian, and so too that you can have your heart strangely warmed, and so that the Holy Spirit can bear witness to your spirit that you're his child, and that you can have the joy and assurance and be free from the turmoil that John and Charles found themselves in, and know that Jesus is your Lord and your life is transformed by his. Now, history tells us, of course, that The fact that they knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour by faith and not by works transformed their lives. And of course, John and Charles went up and down the land, went worldwide preaching that message. Trust in Jesus, not in works, not in your behaviour. All worldwide, and of course, history also says that they established the Methodist Church, and we see it still going strong today. So there's a legacy that they left behind. And it's a message that they preach that is the same message that we preach today. Trust in Jesus, and you can be saved and have everlasting life. Like I say, have a word with other folks if you want to know more. We're going to sing one last hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And it's that assurance that John knew on his deathbed that Jesus was alive. One of the songs, when John was dying, we've got a picture of John dying on the, here he is. He's gathered a load of his friends round, and they sang a hymn. They sang, I'll praise my Maker whilst I still have breath. You know, so he wasn't afraid to die. And in fact, his dying words were, farewell, farewell. The best of all, God is with us. Then he took another breath and he said, to emphasize it, the best of all, God is with us. John wasn't frightened to die because he knew that God was with him. Okay, one last song. Song on his deathbed. Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. Let's see. He didn't write that one, so we're not singing it. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yes, let's give God a clap offering, shall we? Thank you very much. Do take your seats, because I just do want to pray, and then we're going to have some refreshments. But just, I just thought that I'd read something from the history of Honley. 2 minutes and I'm done. And this is the history of Honley. Mary Jagger wrote it, at the turn of the century. And she talks about John Wesley coming to Honley in 1772. And it said, previous to the evangelical awakening which followed Wesley's preaching, there were no chapels in Honley. So John Wesley came, and there was a great evangelical awakening. Inasmuch as that the Congregational Church was established, the Wesleyan Chapel was established, the Primitive Methodist Chapel was established, Woodroyd Chapel was established, Burycroft Chapel was established, and the Reformers Chapel was established. So there's a lot of chapels that sprung up in and around Honley because of John Wesley's preaching in 1772. Absolutely remarkable. The building of each chapel in turn was due to the religious revival of that period, when it was said that no person could pass through Honley or its neighbouring townships without hearing the sound of prayer and hymn singing. Wow. Mention has been made of the early missionaries of Methodism, whose religious activity no persecution could quench, and who walked long distances to hear the preaching of the word. The great feature of the religious revival of that period was not only the strong convictions of the converts, but their zeal to convert others. And they, by personal example, exercised strong influence upon all people around. Said also that not only was there an awakening in 1772 because of John Wesley's preaching, but also a revival in 1820 called the Rains Revival in Honley, in this village, where people were thirsty and hungry for God. And it all started with John Wesley. I just want to pray as we conclude tonight. Do it again.
Amen.
Do it again. Lord, may the people who walk through Honley just be talking about Jesus and seeing God's praises. And may we just know God's power and presence, and salvation by grace in this place again. So I'm going to pray as we conclude this evening. And that will be so. Father, I thank you for John and Charles Wesley, who we've talked about tonight. Father, I thank you that they found salvation by grace. Not by obeying a lot of rules, but simply by believing what Jesus had done for them on the cross. Not what they could do, but by everything that you had done for them. And I, Father, thank you that tonight that we too can accept by faith what you've done for us on the cross, and we too can have eternal life. And we too can say, along with John Wesley on our deathbeds, the best is God is with us. Thank you, Lord. We bless you for that. But Father, right now we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that strangely warmed John Wesley's heart, would warm our hearts and warm the hearts of people in this village and the surrounding districts. And Father, I want to pray, Lord Jesus, that love for you, that zeal for you, would return again to these districts, and that the praise of the people will be on our lips. And instead of talking about bike races, and instead of talking about the general election, and instead of talking about the X Factor, all we want to talk about is how good you are. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, thank you for what we've talked about tonight. Thank you for that message is still as real today as it was when it was first preached. And Father, I thank you that your love still avails for us today, and that the work of Jesus on the cross is still for us today. And Father, I thank you that we can be saved, we can be healed, we can just know your love today. And we bless you for that. And Father, I pray that we would not go from this building empty, confused, but knowing that you love us. And you care for us. And that we can have eternal life in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. 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 Amen.